Let's resume our studies. We're studying the attributes of the church on page 42. We've examined the unity and sanctity of the church, and now we're thinking about the catholicity or universality of the church. As part of the Great Commission, the Lord commands the disciples to make disciples, to do the work of disciple making, of all nations. He made no distinctions there between different peoples. It thus was a Catholic or universal enterprise. Furthermore, in Galatians 3, we learn more about this. You are all sons of God, Galatians 3:26, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All believers are sons or daughters of God by faith in Christ, regardless of race, social status, or sex. Because they've been united to Christ, they have been joined to each other. This text speaks of the unity of the church in verse 28. You're one in Christ Jesus. And also the universality. Regardless of those different distinctions, they're not totally done away with. We don't all become unisex, for example. But we're one in the Lord. And the Lord receives us regardless of those distinctions. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, a picture of the heavenly worship of the redeemed. There we learn that Christ is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and to reveal the judgments of God because, Revelation 5, 9, the Lamb is addressed. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The church is Catholic, not in the sense that it is Catholic with a capital C as in Roman Catholic, but rather, top of 43, my colleague David Jones has notes have really influenced my own. I should give him far more credit than I do, but at times he just says it so well that I just borrow it and put quotation marks around it. The Catholicity of the church, he says, follows from the ethnic universalism of the gospel. The gospel goes out to all peoples, regardless of language or color or nationality or any other distinction. And in that the gospel goes and conquers, the church is universal. Some practical ramifications are easy to draw. We ought to have a broad view of the Christian church, one a view that exceeds our own local church or denomination. We really are pretty myopic if we think our little church or our little denomination, maybe even our big denomination, is all there is to the body of Christ. No, the church is bigger than that. And we're just a part. We need to take that bigger, more universal look. We also need to be involved in some local congregation. And many of us choose to be affiliated with a particular denomination because of what it stands for. That's fine. But that's not all there is. The church is bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention, than the National Baptist Church, than the PCA, and many other groups we could name. Wycliffe Bible translators have done great good in this way, because Christians from various backgrounds have worked to translate the scriptures into the mother tongues of people who didn't have the scriptures. And it is an incredible thing. I just read of a Wycliffe report where the translator was rejoicing and the Word of God was already doing its work. A man had received for the first time in his hands a copy of the Word of God in his own language. Perhaps it was just one of the Gospels. And it said, he sat there for hours with tears streaming down his face. Can you imagine having God's Word for the first time? It was just beautiful. It was as if God's message was now directed toward Him. And that's the truth. It was a wonderful thing to read about. A further implication of this is that racial discrimination is sinful. Social discrimination is sinful. Likewise, sexual discrimination. There are people who hate other people based upon their racial, social, or sexual classes, and that is not godly. It is ungodly. We need to take positive measures on all those counts as the Lord gives us opportunity. The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What do we mean by apostolicity? You say, this makes me nervous in light of the Roman claims that apostolicity is based upon unbroken succession from Peter. Is that what we mean? Of course not. Back to John 17, a verse we already read. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the 11 alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus prays for those who will believe in Him through the apostles' teaching. That's what it means to be apostolic. It means to be faithful to the apostles' teaching. You know Acts 2:42. The early Christians devoted themselves to four things. Yes, I'm stalling, I admit it. Long day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, is listed first, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. First thing mentioned is to the apostles' teaching. The early Christians devoted themselves to that, and so should we. Paul confuses his readers sometimes. Let's compare the difference between Philippians 1 and Galatians 1. In Philippians 1, Paul was imprisoned, probably in Rome. I take the traditional view of that, rather than the idea of the Caesarean imprisonment. In any case, he was imprisoned, and he rejoiced that people were preaching the gospel, although they were preaching it from various motives. Some were preaching it from good motives, because they were emboldened in their witness. Thank you. Because their hero of the faith was in prison for Jesus. Others were preaching the true gospel from bad motives. Perhaps something like this. I thought so. Paul thought he was a hot shot. You know, and they were trying to get ahead of him. God laid him on the shelf. He wasn't as important as he thought he was. That type of a thing, perhaps. They were preaching the true gospel out of wrong motives. You think that hurt the Apostle Paul? Of course it did. He's a human being too. But ultimately, what was his attitude toward that? His answer in Philippians 1 is he rejoiced because the true gospel was preached. In Galatians 1, however, he envisions a different situation. And here, he doesn't rejoice. He gets mad. He gets fighting, cussing mad, as a matter of fact. And he declares anathema on human beings or even angels who would preach a different gospel. Verse 8, even if we, that is, if the apostles or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That means let him be damned. All right? Strong language. In case we missed it, he says it again in verse 9. It's two different attitudes. Fidelity to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel is the test of apostleship. So in chapter 2, Paul could say, he went up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, and James and John and Peter gave him the right hand of fellowship and added nothing to his gospel message. It is faithfulness to the gospel that is the test of apostleship. And even if an apostle or an angel or anybody else should preach any other message than the true gospel, Paul has strong words of woe for those people. Protestantism, therefore, has insisted that faithfulness to the apostles' message, as recorded in Scripture, is the index of apostolicity. Contrast this with the official Roman Catholic view from Ludwig Ott, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Christ founded his church on the apostles by transferring to them his threefold office, teaching, pastoral, and sacerdotal, that is, priestly, and by appointing Peter the supreme pastor and teacher of the church. Christ willed that these offices and the powers corresponding to them should be transmitted by successors, since the purpose of the church makes it necessary that these be perpetuated. In the unbroken succession of the bishops from the apostles, the apostolic character of the church most clearly appears. It is sufficient to point to the apostolic succession of the Roman church, because the Roman bishop is the head of the whole church and vehicle of the infallible doctrinal power. Consequently, the apostolic church and the unfalsified apostolic teaching are where Peter or his successor is. End of quote. To the contrary, organizational succession is no guarantee of doctrinal faithfulness. And friends, the Reformation occurred for good reason. The gospel had been hidden. Instead, the unfalsified apostolic teaching is found where faithful pastors accurately expound the apostles' doctrine from Holy Scripture. Practical ramifications. Yes, sir. Galatians 1, the comment is, question is Paul just using a hyperbole? Is he using exaggerated language here when he talks about people being eternally condemned? I don't think so. He's saying that's what he thinks should happen to people who distort the gospel. If you're envisioning the situation of true believers preaching a false gospel, I would say he isn't envisioning that. He is just not even considering that possibility. The notion of the apostle preaching a false gospel is an exaggeration, however. And certainly any good angel wouldn't do it either. But cultists do. And anybody who did in his own time, Paul had strong words for them. So there's some exaggeration, but not in his desire that they be condemned. He is mad because if somebody tinkers with the gospel, that leads people to hell. Think of Jesus' words that if somebody leads even one of these little ones who believes in me astray, it'd be better for him to have a millstone. It wasn't the little grinding stone that was operated by hand. It was called a donkey stone because the animal power had to turn it. It was so big. And let him be thrown into the sea, maybe the Sea of Galilee. It is instant death. So the Bible uses strong language for those who lead others astray. So there's some exaggeration involved, or at least almost an impossible situation envisioned a true apostle preaching a false gospel. But Paul means even apostleship derives its authority from the Word of God, and not this Roman notion that no matter what people teach, it's succession from Peter that ensures the true church. No, it doesn't, Paul says. The apostles are only apostles because they preach the genuine article, the true gospel. Yes, sir? Philippians 1. The question is, what scripture was I referring to when I said Paul rejoices in people preaching the true gospel even for the wrong reasons? Very a poignant passage because it's for reasons that are hurtful to him personally. In Philippians 1, I was thinking of there. Philippians 1, 12 through 18, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He makes subservient his whole ministry and life to the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. I might say, by contrast, sometimes we are too thin-skinned. Bottom of 43, practical ramifications of this biblical view of apostolicity. Due to the subjectivity inherent in Protestantism that we spoke of earlier, I mean, they broke with a monolith. Rome was unified. It claimed to be ancient. It claimed to be unvarying, okay? Claimed to be universal and apostolic. As soon as Luther and Calvin and others broke from that, there was a problem. They were fragmented. They disagreed with themselves, among themselves. Due to the subjectivity inherent in Protestantism, churches, Christians have seen a need for doctrinal statements, for creeds, for confessions, for catechisms, which are instruments to teach our children. This is an expression of apostolicity. If we say, here is a statement of faith, these are things we believe, we don't pick little minor points. We pick things that we think are very important and significant. And our claim is that those are the teachings of the apostles of the Word of God. And our being a true church is because of this apostolicity, this mark, if you will, an overlap between the attributes and the marks, the mark of the pure preaching of the Word and the attribute of apostolicity. The importance within Protestantism for the training of ministers comes from this. The importance of biblical preaching. When a church looks for a pastor, what are they looking for? Well, many things today, maybe too many things, but the bottom line ought to be his ability to preach the Word of God. The importance of Sunday school teaching is grounded in this notion of fidelity to the apostles' teaching. The success of things like Bible study fellowship. Oh, it's not perfect in every regard, but surely it has promoted much study of the Word of God. On to page 44 in the new topic, a bit of an excursus, a little bit of an aside concerning the marks of the church and its attributes. Church separation. Is it ever right to separate from a Christian church? Is it ever demanded biblically? Yes. Sure. Okay, the question is, could I talk a little bit more about even the definition of apostolicity? I found some helpfulness in Clowney's book on the church. I find that to be a good book, a helpful book. I think most students would say, once they get into it and get rolling, it gets better, and they're benefiting from it. It's not always easy reading. I found out why today. I found out why. My colleague David Jones explained to me. The book was three times the size. And an editor, I think maybe Dr. Clowney's daughter, cut it down. That I was wondering what it was. I thought the content was good, maybe not great, but good, good content. But I found it a little bit choppy, a little bit... Well, that makes sense. If they took one of your works or mine and reduced it by two-thirds, my guess is we would have choppier waters indeed. We might be drowning in those waters. He distinguished between two senses of apostle in the New Testament. An apostle, it was an eyewitness of the risen Christ who was commissioned by him in a special way to proclaim his gospel to the nations. There's a lesser sense of apostle as well. Well, coming out of the writings of the apostles in the context of those their revelatory ministries, they're speaking forth the Word of God in their preaching and then in fulfillment of John 14, 15, and 16. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit and they wrote the New Testament. Okay, coming out of that is the notion in the early church of the church being apostolic. And the contention of the Reformers, and I would agree, was that that did not have reference to geography or to Rome. The Roman Catholic claims grew as history moved along, and the extravagant claims made in the High Middle Ages were not made early on. And that is, the Reformers were right on when they said, being apostolic doesn't mean being officially connected with the Roman Church, but rather it means perpetuating the teaching of the apostles. And we know about that teaching, not from word of mouth passed down, but the apostles committed these things to writing. Yes? Okay, I respect that. I'll just say a little bit more and we'll move along. The comment is made, why didn't they, if all that is meant is being faithful to the Scriptures, then why didn't the Constantinopolitan Creed say one holy, Catholic, and scriptural church instead of apostolic? I'd be careful not to insist that it had to be churches personally founded by the apostles, because, again, they died, and it was rather passing on the gospel entrusted to them that would make a church apostolic. So I think it is virtually the same as saying a scriptural church, but it's emphasizing the preaching of the apostles and the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's something maybe closer to saying a gospel church, but they don't have to use our words to do it. Yes? The comment is, we also ought to remember that the Roman Church added the Apocrypha. Of course, they deal with Old Testament books, and I don't believe the councils were referring to that when they spoke of the church as apostolic. Church separation. Is it ever right to separate from a fellowship of professed believers? Is it ever demanded? These are tricky questions, and I'm not going to answer them perfectly for anybody's particular situation, perhaps. But we can make some progress by thinking about these things. Third, we'll look at biblical principles on page 45. Second, theological perspective on degrees of error. This is a very helpful chart David Jones uses. I found very helpful in giving me perspective. But first of all, what are we talking about even in terms of the words? So let's define our terms. We can distinguish apostasy, heresy, and schism is actually the proper pronunciation of that word. Apostasy. In the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, we read apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of Christianity, either voluntarily or by compulsion. Thus, the person who commits this is an apostate. The verb is apostatize, not apostatize. Apostasy is thus renouncing the Christian faith, denying the faith that one once professed. And it could be at the sword, for example, in terms of some Muslim evangelism. And we're not going to get into all the ramifications in the biblical teaching on apostasy now. I have written an article on it in our own Presbyterian. The library would point you to that if you're interested. But for now, apostasy is a departure from the Christian faith by somebody who once professed it. Notice, a pagan is not an apostate. He can't be. You've got to claim to be in order to come out. With me? Heresy, in Erickson's Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology I mentioned earlier, he says, heresy is a belief or teaching that contradicts Scripture and Christian theology. It's good, but I want to beef it up a little bit. It's not strong enough. Every belief that contradicts Scripture wouldn't qualify as heresy in my book. How about a major belief or teaching to contradict Scripture, a subversive belief or something like that? That's an important one. Obviously, if believers have differences, for example, on future things, then ultimately, at some point, some of them contradict Scripture and some don't. I wouldn't call that heresy. And that brings me to that number two, and we'll get there in a moment. So, apostasy is walking away from the Christian faith and repudiating it. Heresy is major doctrinal deviation. Schism is formal and willful separation from the unity of the church. And that is a sin. To stop going to church. To have nothing to do with the Christian church. To separate oneself from it. Okay, with those definitions in hand, to some degree, however comfortable you are with them, what about a theological perspective on degrees of error? Are all errors of the same magnitude and seriousness? By no means. Churches are more or less apostolic in terms of the fourth attribute of the church just discussed, that is, doctrinally pure or orthodox, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced in them. I'm quoting David Jones, my colleague here in systematic theology at Covenant Seminary. Even the purest churches are subject to error. Yet some are more faithful than others in confessing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Systemic heresies are hardly distinguishable from apostasy. Now, I can't do this without naming names and using examples. If I happen to tread upon a cherished belief of yours, all I can say is, forgive me, I'm not trying to be nasty, but I can't just do this in the abstract. Understand? I've got to talk about some examples. So, I do it with no malice in my heart. Apostasy is on the right-hand side of the chart. We know what that means. That means rejecting Jesus after professing faith in Him. Okay? It means doing what Judas did. That's apostasy. He's an apostate. Biblical teachings on the left side. Ah, so far so good. It's in the middle we get ourselves into troubled waters. Biblical teaching is the deity of Christ. Biblical teaching is inerrancy. Biblical teaching is to say that human beings are made up of two parts, a body and an immaterial part called the soul or spirit. In my estimation, that's biblical teaching as well. We distinguish wrong opinions from systemic errors. How? Systemic errors are errors that influence other beliefs. Notion of system here, okay? Think of the veins of a leaf or the circulatory system of the human body. You put something in the bloodstream, it's going to go other places and cause problems. With me? Wrong opinion. Half of us in this room, I don't know what percentage, okay, have some wrong opinions concerning Christian baptism, okay? I'm not trying to be a proud Presbyterian here. I might be the one with the wrong opinions, okay? Or you might too. Let's say we have Baptists and Presbyterians here. I'm sure we do. Along the lines of Ephesians 4, I would encourage us all to hold to the one baptism of the Scriptures, okay? But I'm not labeling that with particular mode, okay? Or even of a particular subject. I said carefully then that Christian baptism, I'd put this under biblical teaching. Christian baptism is baptism done by a minister of the gospel with water. I'm deliberately leaving mode open with me. In the name of the Trinity. Let's say that immersion is right. Okay? Then sprinkling and pouring would be wrong. Or if sprinkling is right, my own conclusion is all three are right. All right? So here, let's take that view. All three are acceptable modes of Christian baptism. From the Baptist view that says, no, immersion alone is right. Maybe some wouldn't be so strong. They'd say, well, I can't say all three are wrong, but I think this is the best way. All right? Well, somebody is wrong somewhere on those things. I'd be happy to put that in the category of wrong opinions. Understand? That's not apostasy. That's not great heresy. Okay? There's a difference of opinion there. And contrary views can't both be right. But yet, that is not so serious indeed. Likewise, I'd put some concerns there about future things. The nature of the millennium. Is it a literal thousand-year earthly kingdom? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Well, I'll tell you what, under clear biblical teaching, I would put this. Christ reigns now, and Christ will reign on the new earth. Okay, that's earthly. That's literal and historical. I'm not as comfortable, as a matter of fact, you'll see when I teach future things, I'll present four views of the millennium. I'll cautiously knock out a couple of them and suggest that I cannot really make a firm decision between two others of them. Well, guess what? I've got a wrong opinion there. Myself, I've got a wrong opinion. You say, that's not a bad way to do it. Because if you're not really sure, better than dogmatizing on something unclear might be to hold it in abeyance. Well, maybe so. But I think you get the drift here, what we're doing. Systemic error is more important than a wrong opinion. Okay? Because other things are seriously affected. Errancy is not just a wrong opinion. Errancy is the opposite of inerrancy. Inerrancy I put under biblical teaching. It is having confidence that God's Word speaks truth to all matters that it speaks. Errancy is a systemic error. If you hold the Bible has errors, at least hypothetically, that could manifest itself at any doctrine, right? Doesn't have to be. I know some people who formally hold to errancy, but who practice almost inerrancy. But still, it's a dangerous game. Because at every point, I put my human reason in judgment on the Bible and say, it's wrong, I'm right. Well, I'm on shaky ground. You with me? I'm not trying to be unkind, but as a Calvinist, I would regard Arminianism as a systemic error. Okay? I'm not trying to be nasty, but I've got to give you examples of what I think. To hold that our will is free, as Arminian theologians say, has repercussions for many, many doctrines. For election, which is viewed as foreseen faith. For faith, which in a consistent Arminian system can be forfeited once it is exercised. This to me has makes problems in the assurance of salvation, for example. Again, I say it without any hatred in my heart. I'm remembering my last lecture that said, I'm one in Christ with my Arminian brothers and sisters. And yet they would regard my Calvinism as a systemic error, and I would respect them for that. But since it's my class, I am regarding their Arminianism as a systemic error. But notice, I'm not calling it a heresy. Why? Because it doesn't touch faith in the person and work of Christ, okay? I'm saying it's more than a wrong opinion, but I'm not calling it a heresy, and I'm not calling Arminians heretics. I've got Reformed friends that do that, and I think they're wrong, okay? I think their attitude is basically wrong, and they've made the problem here of not making these distinctions, of seeing there's two types of people in the world, the good guys, and they all look like us and believe like us in every particular, and the other guys are all foul and messed up in every way. And they're probably child molesters to boot. No, it's not that simple. No, it's a grade, okay? Understand, it's a range. And we all have truth mixed in with error. May our errors only be wrong opinions. Would to God our errors were only wrong opinions. A systemic heresy, let me just finish this overview and then see if you have questions still. An example of that is justification by works. That steps over the line. And if the cult says, here's how you're saved, you believe, you repent, you be baptized, you do certain things, you don't do certain other things, that is more than problematic. That's wrong. That's more harmful than a wrong opinion. That's more harmful than errancy reaching out into different areas and corrupting different doctrines. This is hardly distinguishable from renunciation of the Christian faith. Understand the Dr. Jones statement now? Systemic heresies are hardly distinguishable from apostasy. That is, cultists who were brought up in churches that taught the truth, if the people believe what the cult teaches, are to all intents and purposes apostates. Okay? Now, this doesn't solve everybody's, problems in life, but it does give me a way of thinking and looking at things. With me? Questions on the model. Not so much the particulars, but on the model. I'll give you one more example that I recently was reminded of again, teaching the doctrine of man. I mentioned before that I would regard biblical teaching I'd regard the fact that human beings are made of two parts, body and soul, as biblical teaching, okay? Modern theologians in general say we're made up of one part. Would I put that in wrong opinion or systemic error? Systemic error. Because in that they deny that we can have a soul separate from the body, they deny the intermediate state. And they say when you die, that's the end of you, or your soul sleeps or something. And rather than the Bible's teaching, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. Think of Jesus' statement in Luke 23 to the thief who believed in him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Philippians 1, Paul said he desired to be with Christ, okay? To depart the body and be with Christ, which is far better than even knowing the Lord on earth. So monism, that is called, is a systemic error. It has other repercussions. It doesn't damn a person. It's not a heresy. But it is a significant error in the view of who we are. Trichotomy. Okay, some of you think we are three parts, and that we should distinguish the immaterial into soul and spirit and assign them certain functions. Where would I put that? It depends what you do with it. I do regard the biblical teaching as dichotomy or dualism, that we have two parts. But if you're trichotomy, if you don't do anything with it, if you don't build a doctrine of the Christian life on the distinction between soul and spirit, it's a wrong opinion that may be harmless. Okay? Other than, I would say, again, in love, I don't have time to study this doctrine with you now, but I'm just giving you examples to help you think about these things so in the future you can think about other problems that arise and where to put them on the chart, as it were. If you say, well, soul is different from spirit because soul means this and spirit means this, and certain passages leading to that conclusion, but then if you use that distinction in your understanding of Christian growth and nurture, the way the Bible uses it, it doesn't use it, because I don't think it really even makes it. But if you stay biblical and use it the way the Bible does and build no doctrine of the Christian life upon it, you're in the wrong opinion category. If you do as some good people have done, Charles Solomon, Watchman Nee, praise the Lord for the martyr, that martyr, okay? But some of his teaching is not good. Other teaching is good. Bill Gothard has good things to say. He also teaches this. And in all three of these examples and some others, faulty views of the Christian life result. Understand? I would put that under systemic error. Not heresy. They're not teaching a different gospel. But there's an example where departure from the biblical teaching that we are two parts into subdividing us into three parts can merely be a wrong opinion if you don't do anything hokey with the Christian life from that basis, but can get you into systemic error and mislead people if you do build something upon it. Other comments or questions? Yes? That's a very good question, and I'll repeat it and try to do a little bit. How did the Reformation regard the Roman Catholic Church? You need to consider particular doctrines. Okay? They certainly regarded their view of salvation as a systemic heresy. Okay? Because it involved a view of merit that was, in the eyes of Luther and Calvin both, an attack upon the merits of Christ on the cross. On the other hand, here we have to be careful, they regarded individual Catholics and even churches within Rome as still being true churches, not only possibly, but actually, if they believe the true gospel in spite of the church. So it gets complicated. Other comments? Yes, sir. Because it's equivalent to apostasy. That is, the truth is messed up enough, as in, for example, theological liberalism. You can have a pastor who went to a school where he was not taught properly and doesn't believe the Bible and still preach the gospel because his mother taught it to him or some other source, okay? And you have systemic error, and his bad study and bad view of the scriptures affects different things. But if he's got the gospel, then that's still, you could be saved, okay? But if the gospel is undermined, my example was justification by works. That's not the true gospel. That is a damning error. Okay, another one that would go in there is a denial of the deity of Christ. Biblical teaching is that Jesus is God and man in one person. Wrong opinions would be trying to sort out certain mysteries regarding the person of Christ where we really can't. Oh, systemic heresy is a denial of the deity of Christ. It cuts you off from grace. It doesn't change Christ, but it involves a wrong view of Christ, a defective view of Christ, so that I cannot trust Him to save me if I think of Him as merely a man or an angel. These are good questions. Yes, sir, William. Your questions are getting hard all of a sudden. I feel time for a break coming up. What about universalism? What about the teaching that everybody will be saved in the end? It's certainly false teaching. It's at least systemic error. It's certainly not going to do much for the gospel preaching, I would think. But I know some funny things happen in the world, okay? And people aren't always consistent. And I know a friend who sat in on a missions class in a liberal seminary, which will go unnamed. This professor had taught all the way along the course that everybody's saved. And my student friend almost fell out of his chair when he heard the professor one day give his testimony of faith in Christ. He said, "Sir, would you explain how that fits with your view that everybody is saved?" He said, "Surely," he said. "I believe that for me, I have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." And the student said, "I think he really believes in Christ as Lord and Savior." So he would be apparently a believer in Christ, but his view is a serious error. Do I need to put a wedge in between systemic error and heresy? In that it cuts the nerve cord of missions. Boy, that's heresy or borderline. All right? I mean, if they're all saved anyway, then why do I need to... In that it denies that Christ is the Savior of the world and posits other Saviors, that's going to hurt. That's going to send people to hell. Because why should I go and tamper with their beautiful Buddhist culture? It is a joke. Missionaries to Buddhists, there are certain aspects of the culture that can be good, but not the religious aspects in general are not good. So it gets complicated. And I guess I would say certain universalisms would be examples of systemic error. That's being charitable. Others would be example of systemic heresies. Think of the Unitarian Universalist Church in our nation and its loss of the gospel. Interestingly, that went side by side with their denial of the deity of Christ. With the denial of his deity went a lack of interest in his atonement. With a lack of interest in his atonement. I don't know which came first, the chicken or the egg here. Anyway, they believed at the same time Jesus isn't God and everybody is saved. It goes together and they're both wrong. It's systemic. That is systemic heresy. Yes, sir? Okay, let me quickly answer this one. I've been signaled here. I need to bring the bird down to the airport here for our taping purposes. Got to quick land this plane. The question, the comment is, how does the inexactness of Bible translation affect this? I would say sometimes, even rarely, it would get us into the area of wrong opinions. For example, I think really nobody knows what baptism for the dead means in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul knew, the Corinthians knew. We don't know what it means. I don't really think we do. So we have some wrong opinions on that, but it's insignificant. The Mormons think they know what it means. And we're over there in the systemic heresy area because they baptize for the dead. They baptize by proxy to try to save us, no doubt. We have been baptized for in Salt Lake City. Aren't you glad? No, you're not really glad. It didn't do any good for you at all. Let's take a break and come back at 7:45. Thank you very much.